Well, last week, I think I told you I had put together a single lesson and found that it was stretching out longer than I had expected to, so I split it into half. I did have a handout. It was on the table. I forgot to print out more of them, so if you have yours from last week, please hold on to that. There are still a few on the table if you didn't get a chance to grab those yet. Today, we're on the back side of that handout. Last week, we began by discussing the issues of racism. We basically said racism is a sin, and it's because man is created in the image of God, and racism is a rejection of that. It's an insult to God when we are guilty of the sin of racism. That is a form of discrimination, of valuing one person or race over another based upon purely physical features. So we said racism is a sin, and therefore it's something that is to be repented of. And we spent a little while talking about these ideas we have today about repentance as a group or repentance for things that have happened in the past, and we tried to set up some limitations on our ability to do that. Then the final thing we said last week, which is important to remember for today's lesson, we said that racism is one sin in a larger category of sins. Any of the differences that might cause some kind of separation or discrimination, all of them fall under the same category, whether it's race or ethnicity, economic standing, social status, gender, age, all of these things, they're all within the same category. When we value somebody higher than another person on because of any of these things, we are sinning against the image of God in that person. And so they're really all the same sin, which means that when we're able to, we can look at the Bible and see these other sins in the same category and use those to help us to understand how to think about things like racism as well. Well, today we want to spend quite a bit of time working through some of the biblical material on diversity. How do we understand the differences that exist between us? What's the purpose of those differences, and why are they a problem for us? Why do they contribute to racism and other challenges? And then we want to ask, what's the solution? What do we do about these kinds of things? How do we overcome the challenges that present themselves? So today we're looking at diversity. I think the place to begin is to recognize that on the whole, the biblical teaching about diversity is that it is a blessing. It's a good thing. It's part of God's creation. And perhaps the best illustration of that comes in the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you have the image of the worship around the throne of God in heaven. And there's particular mention of the way that all tribes, language, people, and nation are all represented around the throne. So Revelation 5, 9, and 10, worthy are you to take the scroll, speaking to the Lamb here, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We find that in the consummation, God is praised for the diversity of mankind that is present in heaven. It will bring glory to God to have the diversity of mankind represented around the throne. Now that's, you might say, that's the end of the story, right? That's the final picture. When all things are made right, when we are in glory, that's sort of the ideal, right? The diversity which God has created is there to praise Him. Let's go back to the beginning now and trace the story back to all the way along to that final point again. Okay, so we start in Genesis chapter 1. You can turn to some of these passages if you like, or you can just sit and listen, whatever is your preference. We have to make this a very brief summary of the biblical treatment on this, but we'll do our best to get through it. We start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." at the very creation of mankind. The differences among mankind begin to emerge, and we understand it is part of God's intention in creation. We are told very specifically, as God creates man in his image, part of that image of God is manifested in the difference between men and women. Male and female, he created them. That's part of the image of God in man. And so it's part of God's good creation right from the start. We are not clones of each other, and that's God's intention, and that's a good thing. So the differences we have, of whatever sort they might be, are part of God's good creation and his good plan. You really cannot separate the idea of male and female from the idea of the image of God. They're linked to each other, and that's clear in that passage. So we start at the beginning in the garden, things are good, and in the consummation, this diversity is good, but in between there's a whole mess, right? Things change very quickly when sin enters into the world. And that diversity, which is a good thing created by God, quickly becomes mixed with a curse. Remember what happens right after Adam and Eve sin. God comes to proclaim judgment on them. And what happens to that relationship? It immediately fractures, right? The male-female relationship, which is part of the image of God and man, is fractured even at the level of husband and wife. Adam starts blaming his wife for his own sin. Right away, these things start falling apart. And along with the curse that God pronounces, he tells them that there will be strife between husband and wife, right? This relationship which ought to bring, or these differences which ought to bring glory to God will become a matter of conflict. So we can say at the fall, all human relationships are now at best imperfect, and at worst, they become what we see with Cain and Abel, right? Brothers who will, one kills the other. So all these relationships are fractured, and that is represented in the differences. Well, we got to jump forward now to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. And this becomes a pivotal narrative for understanding these things. You might remember the people of the earth had gathered together to try to build a tower that would reach into the heavens. They essentially want to set themselves up as God. That's their objective. Of course, in their foolishness, they somehow think that building a really big building is going to accomplish that. Of course, it couldn't. But that was their desire. It was the great measure of pride that they had. And so God comes in judgment. And part of the judgment is he confuses their language and scatters them across the earth. So I'll read in chapter 11. The children of men are building this temple, beginning in verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So what's happening at this point is those differences are becoming more pronounced, more clear. There's also differences in language that are presented now. The level of diversity is increasing among mankind. But more than that, this diversity is actually, in some senses, a form of curse or punishment from God. Right? He has intentionally created more diversity, barriers between people, and it's for the purpose of punishment and of judgment. Now, that's not to say that diversity is itself evil, but God uses it as a form of punishment to separate the people. Okay? So it's not, you know, you don't want to fall into the mistake of saying, oh, it's evil, it's sin that there are differences. No, but it's that God has taken that thing, which is a good thing, and he's caused it to become a barrier, a piece of separation between mankind. This is really important because it means that now we should expect that when two different people from two different cultures and different backgrounds and different languages, when they come together, we ought to expect that there will be some measure of difficulty. That should be our expectation. No surprise that somebody from this country and somebody from that country come together and things aren't quite fitting right. And it's not just the language. The language is representative of more that's going on. There are entirely different cultures that will develop out of these things. So all of that is to say, when we see the sin of racism present in the world, again, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. Between the fall of man in the garden and the Tower of Babel, it's very easy to see why conflicts occur between different ethnicities. So don't be surprised, don't be shocked. You know, sometimes we shake our head, it's 2018, shouldn't we have learned better by now? Well, no, this is just mankind after the fall, right? The attitude of, oh my, how could someone do that, is ultimately an attitude of either ignorance or self-deception. We all have this very sin in our hearts. Right? You and I, we have these sins in our hearts. These things have happened for millennia, and they will continue to happen until Christ returns. This is a matter of sin. It's as long as there is sin in our hearts, there will be problems among races, among genders, among ethnicities, among different language types, age groups, social status, economic status, you name it, there's a difference. There will be sin. That's just who we are. This is to say, there is no perfect social program that can somehow get rid of racism or other prejudices. Because the problem is not just a matter of social structures or constructs. Those things can be helpful in their place, but none of them solve the real problem, because the real problem is our sin. It's our sin. Well, let's fast forward all the way to the New Testament. I told you this is a very brief survey of scriptural understanding of diversity. We've seen it's created as a good thing. Diversity is part of God's good plan, but it has become warped by our sin, and God has even caused it to become a stumbling block between men as punishment, and so it shouldn't surprise us. Let's go now to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is meant to be understood as a restoration of what happened at the Tower of Babel. When we read Acts chapter 2, we're supposed to think Tower of Babel, and things are being fixed in a sense. There's at least a partial or a beginning restoration of what happens at the Tower of Babel. So at the Tower of Babel, the languages were confused so that people couldn't understand each other. On the day of Pentecost, what happens? The apostles are able to speak in foreign languages so that people who usually could not understand each other are suddenly and miraculously can understand each other. So at the Tower of Babel, there's this miraculous work of God by which confusion comes and people can't communicate. At the Tower of Babel, there's a miraculous event by which confusion is turned into order and people do come together in a way that you might not have expected. It's the very opposite. In fact, there's I think there's 15 or 16 languages that are spoken. Let's go chapter 2. Verse 5, now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. There were some that this was so shocking, the only way they could explain it is to say, these people must be drunk. Right? But this was a miraculous work of God, and what had happened at the Tower of Babel is being restored. This, we're beginning to get a picture here of what heaven will be like. Where we started in Revelation chapter 5, this is how we're building back towards that. Here at the day of Pentecost, there's a restoration of mankind into a unity. At least that's beginning here, right? Now, let's fill out the theology of this a little bit by going to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us some of the explanation for what this means, what's going on. You might know that one of the biggest issues that faced the early church, it comes up in so many of the epistles of Paul, is the problem between Jews and Gentiles. And how do we understand the old covenant of the Jews and the Gentiles, which previously had not been part of the covenant but now are welcomed in? How does that all get sorted out? There's quite a bit of time spent upon it, but probably the primary place for that is Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I wish we could really get into this passage and fill it all out, but just have to make some basic remarks on it. Within the church, through the work of Jesus Christ, through his blood which is shed, the dividing walls that once separated different peoples, that created hostility among them, those walls are coming down. The greatest of all of these walls was the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, but even that barrier no longer exists. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That all of those things that had separated the Jews out as the special nation unto God in the old covenant, all of that has been done away with. None of those barriers exist anymore. There is now one new man that is being created, or you might say recreated. Where he says at one place he says we're being made into one man. He also says we're being made into one single building, a holy temple. And when he talks about this holy temple, this is down in verse 21, "In him the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." I do wonder if perhaps there's even a slight reference to the Tower of Babel there. Just as it was that in trying to build that tower to reach up to God and overtake him, that the language was confused, now we are being brought back together, and God is making us into the building, into that temple, for the purpose that he might come and dwell with us. So at Babel, they're trying to build a tower to rise up to God and overtake him. And God scatters people. Now he brings them back together, builds them into a holy temple, and he comes to dwell with them. And so as he does this, we find he's making this one man, this one nation, this one people. The language here is that a new race is being created, is really the language, this one new man. the primary thing that will identify us in the church is our relationship to Jesus Christ. We're no longer found in Adam, but we're now found in Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus that we're made into this one nation, so that when we are in heaven, we will be that holy temple, and it will consist of those from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Now, that's something we're still waiting to have its full realization. This is where we bring in our inaugurated eschatology. That's the fancy way of saying the already and the not yet. Right? We've talked about this before. Right? Already and the not yet. It's begun, but it's not yet completed. The kingdom of God is here, but not in its fullness. Jesus Christ has won the victory, but the final battle has not yet been waged. The work's begun, but it's not completed. And it won't be completed until the consummation. So we find ourselves in this in-between. There is a reconciliation taking place, and it happens within the church, but we won't see it in its fullness until we reach heaven. So we're stuck in the middle. And perhaps one of the passages that best addresses what this looks like would be James chapter 2. Book of James, chapter 2. What are the sorts of issues that come up in this in-between, this already not yet time? James writes and addresses the sin of partiality. And he speaks here more about financial differences, but again, this is all the same category of sin, and so the same principles will apply. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So there was this problem. The rich people were being favored in the church. The poor people were being shoved to the side, not given as much attention. And so James has to address this head on. He says, brothers, this must not be. This is a matter of sin. And he goes so far in that final verse to say, look, we know if you sin in one area, you've transgressed the whole law. You can't just dismiss this as a small sin. He said, if you show partiality to someone who's rich rather than someone who's poor, you are guilty of the whole thing. This is a serious matter. Says you must treat each other as equals. Do not then make distinctions among yourselves. Do not become judges with evil thoughts. He said these are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to see one another as united and as equals. Says it is a great sin to discriminate in these ways. And so that would apply also to ethnicity within the church. He says when we do these things, we become judges with evil thoughts. Judges with evil thoughts. So we have the correction here from the book of James. I'm sorry I have to just run through everything so quickly. I hope this isn't feeling too rushed for you. But let me make some conclusions from this brief survey. First of all, we notice that diversity becomes a barrier in our fallenness, though it doesn't have to be a barrier. Remember, this is part of God's good creation, but because of the entrance of sin into the world, it becomes a problem for us. And so this is where we each need to closely examine our hearts to make sure that I do not have any prejudices, I am not guilty of this kind of discrimination and distinctions. This can become a real problem in my own heart. And our doctrine of sin, right? We believe in total depravity. We're born into the world. Everything we do is affected by our sin. And although we're given a new heart when we are saved, we still, everything we do is still affected by sin. And because we are sinners, because we understand this is part of the human fallen condition, we should start with the assumption that these things are present in me in some measure. We should start with the assumption these things are present in me in some measure. So that rather than asking the question, do I discriminate against others inappropriately, I need to ask myself, where am I discriminating against others inappropriately? That needs to be the question. And then we can start asking, okay, is it at that level of ethnicity, economic status, social status? Where am I guilty of this sin? And we need to begin to probe that. And then we need to repent of that sin as well. And it may not be that there are major offenses in every single category, but we need to suspect ourselves. I think that's a place to start. Second conclusion from this brief survey is the gospel is itself the answer to racism and any other form of discrimination. The gospel is the answer. The problem is a sin problem. It's not a matter of social construct. This is not some kind of Marxist theory of social structures and those in authority versus those who are being persecuted. This is a matter of sin. Ephesians chapter 2 told us that it is through the death of Jesus Christ that we're made into a new race. That's how it becomes that we are no longer children of Adam, but children of God. Through him, our heritage is no longer found primarily in where we were born, the color of our skin, or any of those things, but now my identity is first and foremost in Jesus Christ. And if my identity is first in Jesus Christ, then especially within the church, all those other distinctions should fade away. They should disappear. When it comes to participation in the life of the church, that's how we view each other first and foremost, is by our mutual common identity in Christ. So the gospel provides the solution for racism really in two ways. One is that in the gospel we find forgiveness of sins, which is the first solution that's needed for racism. It gives us the help to live in newness of life. But the second way is that in the gospel we find our new identity. And that ought to be clear in the church. That is to say, racism within the church is a greater sin than racism in the culture around us. We need to be especially careful about these things. Now let me address two approaches that don't quite fix the problem. Two approaches that people will often take to this issue that I think miss the mark. One that I found in my reading seems to be a very common one among evangelicals today. Many people will argue that a major part of the solution to the problem of racism is to intentionally cultivate diversity in the church. To intentionally cultivate diversity in the church, in a sort of an affirmative action kind of approach. The thought is that we overcome racism, whether at the individual level or at the corporate level, by going out of our way to bring in greater measures of diversity into the church. People who suggest this will often say that folks of different ethnicities should be given a primary place of consideration for instance, for being office bearers in the church. One of the books I read by John Piper said this. He said when they're thinking about an elder in their church, one of the first things they do is look for somebody who's not white. I would suggest to you this is not the way to approach this issue. These folks will often also suggest that evangelism should be explicitly targeting varying ethnicities. Say, we're going to go do evangelism among these minorities, and that's the focus in our evangelism. But again, I don't think that this is quite the answer. There is a reason why, in the New Testament, there are no ethnic requirements linked to being a pastor or a deacon. You look at the requirements for a pastor in the book of Titus or in 1 Timothy, and you don't find there anything about ethnicity. Now, there may be some cases where it can be helpful to think about some of these matters. I think probably in a future lesson, we'll talk about in Acts chapter 6 where the diaconate is established. You remember what the problem in the church was? There were a group of widows who were not receiving the daily distribution of bread. The group that was being neglected was specifically the Greek-speaking group. And so the solution that was they came to was to set up the diaconate so that the Greek-speaking widows would be fed. The men who were selected all have Greek names. So there was an intentionality about making sure that those things were cared for in a wise way. But that was within the broader expectation that the requirements were laid out in the passage, that they were to be men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. So that didn't come over the requirements as, okay, first let's find the Greek folks and then those who are full of the Holy Spirit and power. It's like, let's think of the men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom and of good repute. And then within that, consider what wisdom factors may affect our appointment of the deacons. And so there is some place for that, but it's not the primary way in which to think, and it's not the primary way to overcome the problems of diversity. I think one of the easy ways to show that this approach of intentionally targeting diversity, to show that this is not a good goal in itself, is to think about a missionary setting. You know, some of these problems are really American problems, or at least Western countries. And you begin to think about missionary settings in other places in the world, and the problems kind of go away. Right? If I went to rural Ethiopia to be a missionary and started a church there, should I make it my aim to plant a church that is fully diverse and to target elders and deacons who are of a variety of different ethnicities? That would just be silly, wouldn't it? Right? Nobody would even think that. In fact, if we went and did that, we'd probably be accused of some kind of discrimination or American superiorism or cultural appropriation, or whatever the term might be, we would be accused of not establishing a church that was specifically Ethiopian. You see, there's a bit of a double standard within America and within other countries, and you start thinking outside of the American bubble, and there's some greater clarity. If no one would go to China as a missionary and think, okay, we need one Chinese person, one black person, and one white person to make up the elder board of this church. Right? You don't think that way when you're going into a missionary situation. If we did, we'd be criticized as racially insensitive. It becomes a lose-lose situation, right? The point is, Scripture never tells us to pursue diversity as an end in itself. And I'll add a bit more to that in just a minute. Another unhelpful approach to this idea is to think that within the church, we should all just be colorblind. That's kind of one of the buzzwords you hear. We should all just be colorblind. And here, the thought is, we should just completely ignore the racial makeup of our church and our community. Just don't even pay attention to it. After all, we have been made as a new race in Christ Jesus, so why would we even notice the differences? Well, again, think about that passage in Acts chapter 6, and how the church recognized the cultural factors that were at play within their congregation and sought to address those. You might say that in the selection of deacons in Acts chapter 6, clearly the church did not function as though they were colorblind. They said, there is a cultural problem here. The Greek-speaking widows are being neglected, so let's get some Greek-speaking deacons who can help fix things. The problem with the colorblind approach is that it usually simply maintains the status quo, which may or may not be a good thing. If there is a problem within the church of some kind of discrimination, a colorblind approach will not fix that. It will simply maintain it. In addition, the colorblind approach ignores the fact that diversity can be a blessing and God is honored by the multiplicity of ethnicities and languages that praise him. So we can't just be colorblind. We do need to know what the culture is around us. We do need to know what the culture is of our own church and consider that within our congregations. Well, we're almost out of time. That's the majority of what I wanted to communicate to you today, but I just have one small section left, and I don't want to just leave you hanging without really giving an explanation of what I mean. So I'll give you here sort of a sneak peek at the conclusion I want to draw from this study. And so this will get fleshed out more in subsequent sermons. It's been my conclusion that, generally speaking, what a church ought to do is a church should try to reflect the community in which it finds itself. The church should say, what does the community around us look like in terms of all of these differences, whether it be ethnicity, social status, financial status, what does our community look like? And then ask, do we represent that? Do we find ourselves reflecting that sort of diversity within our own church as well? So if we have a church in the middle of a highly diverse urban setting, it would be appropriate, it ought to be the case, that our church should reflect the diversity of that culture. And if we don't reflect the community in which we live, that ought to give us pause to consider, have we perhaps unintentionally been focusing more on gearing our services toward one type of group over another? Have we, without knowing it, addressed ourselves and made ourselves appeal towards certain groups rather than the entirety of the community around us? So I think we do need to think about the community where our church is located. What is the ethnic makeup of it? Does our church, roughly speaking, reflect that? Now, in Maine, that's really simple, isn't it? Right? We have one of the whitest states in the nation. So as far as ethnicity goes, it's not a real challenge for us. And so we have I think we have almost entirely white church. Now, unlike some others some of the books I've written, I don't think that's necessarily an evil thing. It's not a bad thing that our church is full of white folks. Just as it would not be an evil thing to go to a church in China and find that most of the church was Chinese, right? We'd expect that. That's a Chinese church in China. But I think it does simplify the fact that we have such a largely homogenous, racially homogenous community, does simplify the issue for us at least. So we want to try to reflect the community in which we live in. We do want to, we want to make sure that we don't somehow restrict someone from a different nationality or ethnicity from worshiping with us. We don't want them to feel uncomfortable in joining with us. I think we don't need to feel a particularly strong pressure to go out of our way to try to bring in other ethnicities. That's just not reflective of the community in which we live. That's not a command that's upon us. But we do want to be aware that we want to guard against unnecessary barriers that they might find. So that being said, we want our worship service to be a place where other ethnicities, people from other cultures, can feel as though they are still able to worship us. Again, more on this in a future lesson. But very finally, if we are going to reflect the community where we live, we do need to think about other forms of diversity as well that may or may not be represented in our church. Remember, we said at the beginning, it's not just race, it's gender, its age, its financial status, its social status. We need to start asking some of those questions as well. Do we reflect the community in which we live on these types of different areas? And if we don't, we should ask that. There may be nothing wrong with that. It may just be the way that it is, especially in a church our size. You have kind of that small sample size which restricts these things, but it's worth asking the question, are there reasons why we seem to appeal to one particular kind of group over another? Or are we accurately reflecting those various levels of economic, social status, whatever the differences might be within the community? All right, I've run out of time. I'm a minute past. So I'll have to ask you to hold your questions. You can ask me privately about them, and perhaps I can address them in future lessons as well. Let me close us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. We know your word is given to us as a guide. It directs us in all of our ways. And this is even true with regard to issues of discrimination and race. So we ask that you would give us the willingness to submit to your word. Give us open hearts and minds to be corrected by it, and a boldness to follow it. Help us to love your word and to love your law, however it speaks to us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.